Unlikeliest saints. I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago, about November, a movie was released called Hacksaw Ridge. Some of you may remember that. It was based on a true story. A Seventh-day Adventist Army medic, U.S. Army medic, by the name of Desmond Doss. He was drafted into the U.S. Army and was shipped out to the Pacific. And he was a non-combatant. He didn't carry a weapon. He refused to carry a weapon. But he marched into combat and saved the lives of at least 75 men who were wounded during one of the operations on the island of Okinawa. A good number of years ago, when I lived back in England, I read the book by Desmond Doss. It's called The Unlikeliest Hero. I read it with my wife, and we both remember it pretty well. I still remember quite a bit, and yet it was a few years after that, in 1978, we just arrived here in the United States, and on about the fifth or sixth weekend here, we were living down in Georgia, we actually went to meet Desmond Doss. Stood and spoke to him in his own front yard down there in Alabama. And I've said this before, some of you may have heard me say this. If you were to meet Desmond Doss and you didn't know what he looked like, you'd never seen his picture, but he was to be lined up with 100 other men, or 99 other men, so you're looking at 100, and somebody asks you, okay, I want you to pick out who won the Medal of Honor, because, by the way, Desmond Doss, he won the Congressional Medal of Honor, no small thing. You'd probably look at those men and you'd probably say, well, the most unlikely is probably this one here. And you'd probably choose Desmond Doss and say, well, let's put him aside. It's certainly not him. Somewhere among the other 99. And I have to agree, when I met him, though I'd seen his picture before, I thought, who'd believe that this slim, frail-looking man, soft-spoken, very gentle with his beautiful Southern accent, just didn't seem to have a vicious bone in his body, and he didn't, even in Okinawa. He sought to save lives. But you would never have guessed that this man was a courageous warrior for God. A warrior in as much as he didn't carry the gun, but he carried the word of God into combat. And he brought back from near death at least 7,500 men. And so he was not called the unlikeliest hero for nothing, because he just didn't look like one. But I've touched on the exploits of Desmond Doss this morning to illustrate the main point in this sermon, and it is this. The greatest of all conflicts is soon to take place, which will engulf the world and the church of God. And there are going to arise warriors for God in that conflict, the likes of which will risk everything for God and for the salvation of souls. They will be warriors the likes of which today we can hardly even dream of. We can hardly even dream of. Yet the dream we have, that we have today, will not be in vain. It is a dream that will come to pass, and it will be fulfilled, not by those who you imagine would be great champions for God. You look around in the church and you see somebody, you think, you know, they'd probably be a good Martin Luther, or they'd be a good John Knox, or that one, well, you know, maybe not quite as much. We're going to be in for some surprises, friends, because it's going to be the unlikeliest looking ones that are going to become the likeliest saints and the warriors for God when we reach the end, because the end is almost here. And so what they will do as well, as they go out to preach the third angel's message, they will not go out just into face the combat, face the opposition and everything else. They'll be there to preach that message, to take it to this world, as the third angel's message swells to what we call the loud cries, the faithful saints of God, receive the Holy Spirit in latter rain power. But what we need to do, and I want to make this a point today, is we shouldn't go by appearances, should we? And I've already made that point. I want to make it again, and let's illustrate it today. When God sent the prophet Samuel to Jesse's house to go and anoint one of his sons to become the next king of Israel instead of Saul, you know the story well. Samuel went to Jesse, where are your boys? Well, here they are. And the first one that Samuel looked at, he said, surely, as he looked at Eliab, and he said to himself, surely, this is the Lord's anointed. This is the one that God wants to be the king, obviously. You know, when Saul was anointed, God gave him a king they wanted. He was a big guy. You know, they wanted a big guy. So God gave him what they wanted, and he turned out to be a catastrophe, you see. So the likeliest looking ones don't always turn out the best in the long run. So here we are, Samuel sees Eliab. Oh, this must be the Lord's anointed. But God had made very clear, to Samuel not to be led to make decisions by outward appearance. And God was there to make sure he didn't. So God said to him in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, to Samuel as he's getting ready to make the decision, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And so you know the story well. Finally, he'd gone through the whole list of sons, and he says, well, do you have another boy? Well, there's David, but he's out looking after the sheep. He was the youngest. He was the baby. Samuel said, I want to see him. So he brings the unlikeliest, the last to be considered king. And lo and behold, that is the one. And God says to Samuel, anoint him. So you know the rest of the story. Can't go by appearances. Again, if Paul had gone by appearances, he would have probably preached very little during the course of his ministry. He probably wouldn't have ever spent any time spending 5 minutes in Corinth, but he stayed there actually 18 months. A stronghold of heathenism. He got it from the heathens, and he got it from the Jews that were there. It was not an easy task. But in spite of daunting appearances, even in the town itself, God told him, I have many souls here. And Paul probably looked around and thought, well, I'll believe that in faith. But sure enough, God gave him souls. And as these precious souls came to Jesus Christ, they found forgiveness, they found mercy, they found cleansing, they found deliverance. Can you say amen to that? And so Paul later on, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he wrote to them after the fact because a little issue had arisen in Corinth. So he wrote to them. He dealt with the issue, but at the same time, he was trying to encourage them to remain faithful. And he wrote this to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think it's verse 11. There's a whole passage there that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11. And This is what I want to read here. He says, do you not know that the wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God? They knew this, but he's reminding them. He says, do not be deceived. Now listen to this list. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, this is the NIV, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But look what he says. And that is what some of you were. And such were some of you. He said, you that the Lord used to bring you into the church, you were living this kind of a lifestyle. That's what you were. That's what you did. But see what God did. Don't forget this. You were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Friends, I hope you caught that. I don't want to be too repetitious today, but I hope you caught what some of those people, the kind of lives that they had been living, which from outward appearances, you would probably think, you know, what's the point, Lord? Why don't you just have me move on? Because who here is going to listen to the gospel with these kind of individuals? Who's going to accept the invitation of mercy? But by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit working on their hearts, they did. So another point. It's easy for us to look on what we might think of as the most grosser kind of sins. And some of them were listed there. You caught what I was saying there. Some of the grosser kind of sins. And yet neglect or don't even see other evils that might even be rampant in my heart. I mean, I hope I'm not an unlikeliest saint. I hope I'm one of the likely saints. But you know, God sees what's in my heart as well. And I may be in good standing in the church. I may not be out there in the bad parts of Sacramento living the life of a low life. But there may be something in my heart that is just, if not more, offensive to God than even somebody who in their ignorance is living a life of homosexuality or lesbianism. You see, the thing that can be in my heart can be pride, spiritual pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. And that's why the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican is in the Gospel of Matthew for a very good reason. You see, there was the Pharisee in the temple. You know the story, and he's there, and there's the publican at the side of him, and he stands there. You know, he's been to the seminary. He's got his degree in theology, and he's a pretty good evangelist, you know. He's polished, and I'll get back on to polished evangelists just a little further toward the end. But there he is. He considers everybody else a lowlife. And as the Pharisee lifts up his head, he sees the publican over. You know what the publicans were, of course? They were hated by the Jews. They would be the ones who would collect the taxes for the Romans and take a little bit for themselves to put in their back pocket as well. They were despised. So here's this Pharisee and here's this publican of all things. He's a Jew and he's here in the temple of God. How dare he? So here's the Pharisee standing there with chest all puffed out. And he's casting these contemptible glances at the publican. And the publican's there with his head bowed down. He's beating his chest and he's saying, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Pharisee says to himself, Oh God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You can almost imagine, you know, that big chest swelling and that proud heart just about ready to burst his shirt buttons. But he felt he was okay. But the publican, who the Pharisee thought was the most unlikeliest candidate for heaven, was the one who left the temple justified and forgiven, but the Pharisee wasn't. You see, the unlikeliest ones, the unlikeliest saints, sometimes and always can, by the grace of God, become the likeliest saints who grow to the full stature of those in Jesus Christ. And the Pharisees, such as they are, God leaves them alone. Their conscience can't be touched because they think they're okay. And yet, the Pharisee humbled himself, confessed his sins, and with a broken heart, he was forgiven. And speaking of publicans, sorry, did I say Pharisee? I meant the publican. Speaking of publicans, the hated publicans, Jesus had a disciple who was a publican. Matthew, who wrote the very gospel of Matthew. And then we think about Zacchaeus. He was a hated and detested publican as well. A lowlife. A most unlikeliest of saints, but both became them. But that evil in the Pharisees' heart, that pride and self-righteousness, that is what God hates. From Christ's Object Lessons, page 154, right near the end of the page there, it says, the evil that led to Peter's fall, pride, self-sufficiency, the evil that led to Peter's fall and that shut out the Pharisee from communion with God is proving the ruin of thousands today. This is it. There is nothing so offensive to God. Nothing so offensive. But what about homosexuals, Pastor Mike? And even those who sell their bodies for such? Yeah, it's a gross thing, but I just read what I read, right? Nothing is so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. In those who profess to be saints, of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. Another unlikeliest ones, what about the demoniacs? Well, many others too, who Jesus just delivered from the worst situations, degraded with sin, and delivered them from demons and cleansed them and set them free to serve him. And of course, let us not forget Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons, maybe even seven times, but certainly seven demons. There were certainly things in her life that kept the door open for these demons to be coming in. It's also thought that the woman who poured oil on Jesus' feet and anointed and wept on his feet and dried it with his tears, it's thought that perhaps that may be Mary Magdalene, or the woman who was taken in adultery. It's thought that possibly that was Mary Magdalene. It's not fully clear in the Bible. She certainly wasn't Mary Lazarus' sister, Mary. But still, we don't need to get hung up on that. The important thing is this, and that is this one sinful, debased, used, promising woman who looked like the least likely candidate to be a candidate for heaven became a saint. She became a servant of her Savior, and she has been forever memorialized in the Word of God. In the book Desire of Ages, there's three or four paragraphs, if you'll bear with me. I read this in staff worship just the other week, but I want to read it again because to me it's so moving and it explains how Jesus had such a heart. He had a heart then and he has a heart now to deal with what we might consider by appearances, the offscourings of society, the dregs of society, who we might say, they'll never be a saint. They'll never be a soul winner. Don't fool yourself. The jury's still out. God sees what's in the heart and he knows what can happen. This is page 461. The accusers, you know, Jesus had written in the dust and written down there what the dirty old men had been doing. And the dirty old men went away. Then he wrote down what the dirty young men had been doing. And they looked and they kind of slinked away as well. Till finally there was no dirty men anywhere around. Just one very clean and pure, holy one. And that was Jesus. And Jesus arose and looking at the woman said, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, no man, my Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The woman had stood before Jesus, cowering with fear. His words, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Those words had come to her as a death sentence. She dare not lift her eyes to the Savior's face, but silently awaited her doom. In astonishment, she saw her accusers depart, speechless and confounded. Then those words of hope fell upon her ear, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Her heart was melted, and she cast herself at the feet of Jesus, sobbing out her grateful love, and with bitter tears confessing her sins. This was to be to her the beginning of a new life, a life of purity and peace, devoted to the service of God. An unlikely saint? No. A saint of full stature. In the uplifting of this fallen soul, Jesus performed a greater miracle than in healing the most grievous physical disease. He cured the spiritual malady which is unto death everlasting. This penitent woman now became one of his most steadfast followers. With self-sacrificing love and devotion, she repaid his forgiving mercy. In his act of pardoning this woman and encouraging her to live a better life, the character of Jesus shines forth in the beauty of perfect righteousness. See, true righteousness is righteous. It requires justice and demands it. But also, it's melded with mercy. And Jesus was the epitome, the living epitome, of how those divine attributes are melded together in a most wonderful, wondrous way. In his act of pardoning this woman and encouraging her to live a better life, the character of Jesus shines forth in perfect righteousness. And then this, while he does not palliate sin, nor lessen the sense of guilt, he seeks not to condemn, but to save. This world had for this erring woman only contempt and scorn, but Jesus speaks words of comfort and hope. The sinless one pities the weakness of the sinner and reaches to her a helping hand, while the hypocritical Pharisees denounce her. Jesus bids her, "Go and sin no more." One last little paragraph. This is for us. It is not Christ's followers that with averted eyes turns from the erring, or the most unpromising, might I add, leaving them unhindered to pursue their downward course. Those who are forward in accusing others and zealous in bringing them to justice are often in their own lives more guilty than they. Men hate the sinner while they love the sin. Christ hates the sin, but loves the sinner. This will be the spirit of all who follow him. Christian love is slow to censure, quick to discern penitence, ready to forgive, to encourage, to set the wanderer in the path of holiness and stay his feet therein. Can you say amen to that? But again, for the proud and selfish Pharisee who had only contempt for the publicans and the woman taken in adultery, in Matthew 21:31, Jesus had a stern rebuke for them. He says, "Verily I say unto you, the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of heaven before you." So this tells us this. First of all, you don't want to be a scribe. You don't want to be a Pharisee, okay? But along with this, it tells us that no one was beyond being saved by Jesus then, and no one is beyond being saved by Jesus now. To pass forth from being the most and likeliest candidate for heaven to pass from being the most unlikeliest saint to pass from being the most unlikeliest soul winner to take the third angel's message around the world, they passed from all that to become a saint of God, to reach the full stature, to become a saint in all fullness, and to be anointed to give the loud cry and be in the most unlikeliest army that Jesus will have, but the most powerful army that will conquer this world and plant his banner on the heights where sin and Satan had planted his own flag for 6,000 years. See, God used the unlikeliest and the most unpromising of all to turn the Greco-Roman Empire upside down in the first century. And he's going to do the same all over again in this world through the exact same kind of people. In other words, God is going to take from the streets and the back alleys of this town, and even from nice homes as well, don't get me wrong, but he's going to take those and put them in his army, his last army of saints, the number of whom won't be that many compared to those that arraigned against them, but he's going to take the former murderers. He's going to take the former rapists. He's going to take the drunkards and the druggies. He's going to take the gays and the lesbians. He's going to take the former pimps and the former prostitutes. He's going to take the former adulterers and the fornicators. He's going to take the thieves and extortioners and all those who used to love and make a lie. He's going to wash them clean. He's going to set them free. And he's going to tell them, you are my people. And he's going to pour upon them the Holy Spirit that they will go forth. And here's where this dream, which we kind of picture it the best we can, but if we're faithful, we'll be part of it and we'll see it come through, and we're going to see all these people come into the ranks that we thought, I never dreamed. And Jesus will say, well, you see, I see the heart, you don't. But these are my people. I will use them as much as I use you. And so it's going to be these type of people. They're going to go forth and proclaim God's word with a clarity and with a simplicity and with a power that will be clearly be understood. And they will come forth from their lips a power that will pierce the heart, the mind, the conscience, and many of those who hear will be pricked and cut inside, and they will respond. And many of those will be those who have been the lowlifes. And they will join God's army too. And the reason why those who've been in the worst possible state and can give a more powerful testimony than anybody else is, you see, when you give the loud cry, when you give the third angel's message and the cry is to come out of Babylon, if you've actually been the one that's been in there, you can also tell how Jesus brought you out. If you've been the one that's lived in the immoral Babylon and the back corners of the streets as a gay or a lesbian or as a drunkard or a druggie, and you've been down there, one of the so-called lowlifes, and you've known what it is to Jesus to come and find you one dark night when you're ready maybe to take your life, and he says, you belong to me. You belong to me twice over. You belong to me because I made you. You belong to me because I redeemed you. Who? Me, Lord? Yes, you. Come, you don't belong here. I have a work to do. I have a purpose for your life. The Holy Spirit will speak to them and they will respond. And these are the ones who will go forth like, and the message will go like fire in the stubble, and they will mix with that powerful message of the third angel their own personal testimony of what this Jesus in the sanctuary who's coming soon, what he has done for me. There is a power in personal testimony that will accompany the preaching of God's word. And the devil, he ain't seen nothing yet, but he will. And you can be a part of what he sees coming at him. So today, when the saints of God finally go forth, all the polished theologians, all the 21st century Pharisees, highly educated, you know the kind of picture I'm talking about, all the most polished professional articulate, animated popular celebrity preachers who fill their mega churches, Though they scream and they shout, they wave their arms and they engage in dramatics and drama on the stage and all in front of their adoring audiences, they will not be able to gainsay the testimony from the Word of God and the personal testimony that comes forth from the mouth of those who God is going to use to take this message finally to the world. Nothing will stand in their path. And this is what it says about this army. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 through 29, Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise after the flesh, how not many mighty, how not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." He's telling the Corinthians then, and he's telling us now, don't try to be a big shot. Just try to be humble. Just humble yourself before me. And I will use you in the finishing of this work, along with all those others that you may have looked at and thought, Lord, you know, they'll never do this. That's not for us to say. We're in for some surprises. But the more humbler we are in the eyes and in the feet of the foot of the cross, the more we allow Jesus to cleanse us of self-righteousness, the more he will be able to use us. And then we'll be fulfilled like never before the promise of Deuteronomy 26:8. Just this little ragged army filled with the love and the power of Jesus. It says, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000. So soon, the battle will be on. And against all odds, the saints of God will fight and drive into the very heart, the very depths of Satan's dark kingdom, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. No soul will be left unwarned. They won't be able to pass anybody without telling them the truth. Whether these people accept or reject, the saints of God will be just full of his love, full of his power, so full and determined, no soul will be passed by. They will pray like Desmond Doss, risking life and limb to save the perishing. Lord, please help me get one more. That was Desmond Doss's prayer. And I don't think I said it at the beginning of my sermon, but I should have done. That was his prayer. He went up on that escarpment, then being withering fire from the Japanese. First of all, the Americans had to advance, and then they had to retreat. So they had to get down this cliff face. And there was young boys laid up, many dead, many wounded, and Desmond Doss stayed up there. He went up there to get one. But he got one. And then this prayer came to him. What did he say? Lord, please help me get one more. So he got another mother's son. And he lowered him down as well. That was two. And then he could have gone down. He should have gone down. There was live rounds coming at him. But somehow he just couldn't leave. There was another mother's boy out there. Another father's son. And he said, Lord, please help me get one more. So he went and he got another one. And he kept doing it till finally, it was over 75. But he settled for 75. It was probably more like 100. He let them down one after another. Lord, please help me get one more. Perhaps there's a desire in your heart today to serve God and to help the perishing, to go up either on Hacksaw Ridge or some other place and bring them out because they're lost. But you look at yourself and you don't feel you're worthy. You don't feel qualified. And you're saying to yourself, you know, I'm the most unlikeliest to ever make the grade and help save anybody because right now I'm so hopelessly lost myself. How can I save others when I'm so hopelessly lost myself? maybe you are one of those spiritually who's laid out there on the top of Hacksaw Ridge. The devil's got you down. You're wounded, you're bruised, you're in pieces. You need somebody to come and put you back together again and carry you out. But you know, as you lay there, you might think, well, I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here. It's because I'm somewhere in that list from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. I'm in there. I'm this, and I may be that. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be here, but I'm in that list. And I know the Bible condemns me because that passage so applies to me. But I so want out. But I wonder, can Jesus forgive me? Can grace stretch all the way down here in this deep pit where I've gone, where I've been here for far? I've gone too far, 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 for far too long. How can Jesus possibly save me? To make this unlikely being that I am into a saint and to use me in his work? And what might confirm you in this, just this desperate and despairing conviction that there's no hope for you, is that maybe you once knew the light. Maybe once before you were up on Hacksaw Ridge, bruised, and Jesus came and he got you and he carried you down and carried you out and he cleansed you and he took you off that list from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. But you went back. He was so good to you. He was so good to you. He blessed you so much. But that day came when you just didn't give your heart as you should, and bit by bit you began to slip and fall away, and then the devil got you, and now here you are again, and you think, how can grace possibly stretch this far down this time around? Well, let me tell you, if that's where you are, grace can stretch that far down. It can stretch an awful long way. And so I want to read you this. It's about this big, but if you don't mind bearing with me, it certainly applies to the sermon, and I think it says it far better than I could. It's Signs of the Times, October 26, 1905. And it's for those who themselves are crippled up on Hacksaw Ridge, and you're wondering, can Jesus get me out, get me down, and make me the unlikeliest one into one of his saints? Yes, he can. Listen to this. The Savior never passed by one soul, however sunken in sin, who was willing to receive the precious truth of heaven. To publicans and harlots, his words were as the beginning of a new life. Mary Magdalene, one of whom he cast out seven devils, was the last at the Savior's tomb and the first whom he greeted in the morning of his resurrection. It was Saul of Tarsus, one of the most determined enemies of the gospel, who became Paul, the devoted minister of Christ. And the dying thief, what about the dying thief? The dying thief, seeing in Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, cried, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Quickly, the answer came, full of love, compassion, and power. Verily, I say unto you today, you shall be with me in paradise. As Jesus spoke the words of promise, the dark cloud that seemed to enshroud the cross was pierced with a bright and living light. To the penitent thief came Christ, and his humiliation was glorified. He who in all other eyes appeared to be conquered was conqueror. He was acknowledged as a sin bearer. Men might exercise power over his human body. They might pierce the holy temple with the crown of thorns. They might strip from him his raiment and quarrel over his division, but they could not rob him of his power to forgive sins. In dying, he bore witness to his own divinity and to the glory of the Father. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, neither his arm shortened that it cannot save. It is his royal right to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So with that in mind, let us reflect for a moment and understand this as I get ready to conclude. Whatever might or whatever might not overtake us today or in the next few weeks or months, in this time of COVID and political strife and the ominous fragmenting of this nation, very ominous, friends. Whatever is destined to come sometime soon, as surely it will, because those last events, those last and final events are going to be very rapid ones leading up to the second coming of Jesus. Understand this today, whatever comes, if you will make that decision, make your calling and election sure, if you have fallen away, no matter where you are in that list of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 through 11, there is a name you can call on. It is the name of Jesus. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which you must be saved. And that is the name of your Savior. And in his name, and through his grace, you, the likeliest of sinners, and the unlikeliest of all saints, can come up to the fullness of the stature of a man or a woman in Jesus Christ through his abounding grace. Forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, held tight and secure in the hand of your Savior, because in the garden and on the cross, Jesus prayed just for you. Oh, Father, help me get just one more. And friend, you are that one. And be sure that you will be that one if today you give him your life, you let him take your sins, and let him have all of you. And Jesus will make you that one, and he'll make you that one forever. I could go on, but I've said enough. I hope you got the point. So we serve a Savior who is looking for a few good men and women, even if by outward appearances you may be not much to look at. Don't let that daunt you. Don't tell yourself that. You can't be anything. You can with God's help. Don't let the devil tell you that. You can be among the few. And that can begin today. God bless you. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a Savior. Where would we be without Jesus? We come into this world weak and small. We bring with us the skewed DNA of generations of those who have gone before us. We're all born as very unpromising and very unlikely beings that can possibly do any good. But oh, how you love us. And oh, how you've given Jesus to become our Savior, to rescue us from the deepest, darkest pits of sin, to cleanse us, to set us free, to emancipate us, and make us the unlikeliest ones who could ever attain to his righteousness and a place in heaven, to make us those who can. Be all of these and more through your divine grace given to us through Jesus. We thank you. Be with us now, Father, as we leave this house, which is called by your name. As we leave your presence, may your presence, your spirit, go with us. And through the days that lie ahead, may we seek to serve you and make our prayer, Lord, as soul winners, for we soul winners. Lord, help me save just one more. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.